Hebrews chapter 9. And let me just remind you as a quick little introduction. It's been many years since I preached through this letter. But whoever wrote it, and I still wonder if it isn't maybe the Apostle Paul, whoever wrote it was moved by God before the ending of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, before the final destruction of Jerusalem. This is written prior to AD 70. And he is writing to believers of Jewish ancestry who were tempted to give up on Christianity, tempted to return to old covenant ways of doing things, not tempted to what we call Orthodox Judaism today, for that's a totally different religion. But they were tempted to return to the old ways of doing things as though Christ had never come, Christ had never done his work. And so the author of the Hebrews spends a lot of time throughout this long letter showing what the old covenant forms, types, and shadows pointed to, which was the realities that New Testament believers, including these of Jewish ancestry, were experiencing now. It was no longer a time of promise. That was done. It is now a time of fulfillment. The better has come. And so that's the context here for what we're reading now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of his word. We're looking at these last two verses here. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is not, obviously, the continuation of our years-long exposition of Isaiah, which is drawing near to an end. And by the way, at a session meeting, we decided we'll be going into Matthew's Gospel next. I decided to preach this because of some hard providences that a number of us have been experiencing. We have had friends and family who are in danger with health, or who are dying, or who have just died. And for some of us, it's weighing heavily upon us. We have lost these people, and it is good then to take a little time to think about this. One whom we know, many of us know, has just died last evening. So I thought it profitable to write this up just this morning, and to bring before us certain truths that are already somewhat on our minds. And I've entitled this Death and Deliverance, for verse 27 speaks of certain death. Certain death. But verse 28 speaks of glorious deliverance. Let's look at these. In verse 27, once again we read, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." There are several things we need to see. The first thing is that it is appointed. Now, maybe, children, you have heard a similar word to this, an appointment, like a doctor's appointment. It is planned out and set down in a book that in a certain time, on a certain day, as far as people have the ability to do so, you will get to see the doctor. You will be examined by him. You may get a shot, or you might not. You may get some medicine, or maybe not. You may be told, in fact, you and your parents, that really nothing's wrong. Or if you've been sick, that you're all better, or maybe not. But it's a specific time for a specific reason. That's what an appointment is. Now, when we talk about the fact that it is appointed for man to die once and after that the judgment, this too is something that is commanded. It is something chosen out. It is something that does not happen by chance, by nature, or by anything else of the sort. It is designed by God that people die, and it is designed by him because of sin. It's a consequence of sin. And in particular, it has come into all mankind because in Adam, all mankind, as we would say, blew it. All mankind fell in Adam's sin, despite the fact that Adam had been given everything else. Adam had been warned on the negative side, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it happened. It happened. He went into spiritual death instantly. And so do all who come from him by ordinary generation. We see this all in Genesis 2 and 3. And this is further outlined by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, when he compares and contrasts the first Adam who fell with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not fall, but who provided redemption for those who do. And so death is not natural. Death is not just a part of life. That is what secularists will tell us. That is what apostates from Christianity and heretics will tell us. That is what evolutionists will tell us. But it is not so. It is appointed by God. For the fact remains that not only is Adam a sinner, not only is Eve a sinner, but in him all we are. Adam represented us. Had he stayed upright, morally speaking, he and Eve would never have died, and all their descendants would not have died either. But he fell, and all of us sinned in him and fell with him, to quote our catechism. For the fact is, all are sinners. We see this plainly taught again by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of his letter to the Romans. He starts quoting, and I'm not sure that anyone is, whether it's Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 that he has in mind, for the verses that he quotes are exactly the same in both Psalms. And he strings together a whole bunch of other verses from the Old Testament to testify to the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. And so on. In fact, it leads to the conclusion by verse 23 of chapter 3 there that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see the scope of this in the letter by the Apostle James, in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if we break even one part of the law, we break the whole thing, because it is an offense against the lawgiver himself. We see the consequences of that sin to be death. Just a couple of verses I looked up quickly this morning. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. And in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin, the first part of that verse says, the wages, the payoff for sin is death. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. The second thing I want us to see, after the fact that this is appointed, it didn't happen by bad luck, it isn't a part of the evolutionary process, it isn't a consequence of random atoms and that sort of thing that started way back at the Big Bang, it is appointed by God and all of creation has fallen in Adam. The second thing to see is that it is appointed to man. Appointed to man. And in the Greek, this is meaning humanity, not just males. This is for all mankind. In the history of the world, there have only been two who have not had to experience death. Why? I don't know. I don't know why God spared them death, but he decided to do so. Enoch the righteous, way back in the book of Genesis, and the prophet Elijah. But there are no more. There are no more. Until our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, and that's spoken of in verse 28 there. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all living then, righteous and ungodly, will never experience physical death. But outside of those exceptions, all are appointed to die. The rich and poor must. And we see that, and I'll be picking up on this in a moment, in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The old cannot get so old that they can escape death. The oldest man in the Bible lived 969 years, but we read there in Genesis, and he died. They're little children who never see the light of day, who miscarry or are born dead, as we call stillborn, who die, young and old. No one is accepted. Men and women, Jew and Gentile, powerful people and those under oppression, the wise and the fools, just like Solomon talks about throughout much of the book of Ecclesiastes. Black and white. Black lives may matter. All lives matter, really. Boy, am I politically incorrect there. And yellow and brown and red and whatever color, they all matter, but they all die. As I said, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The born and the not yet born. From all places, at all times, in all circumstances. It's appointed for you, adults, to die. And the older you get, and the more your body is wasting away, the more it becomes an awareness to you. You children don't often think of it, but you will be dead someday. Someday. Children, there will be people crying for you. Maybe someone you're married to. Maybe your children or your grandchildren. And I know for you kids, that's weird to think about, being a grandfather or a grandmother. There will be friends who will be missing you. It will be happening. A third thing I'd like us to see is that death is appointed to man once. It's appointed to man to die once. There is no second chance. There is no possibility of coming back again. There is no such thing as karma. It's all a pagan notion. It's especially evident in India and places there in southern Asia. But you go back far enough in European peoples and European mythology, you see it coming back. The Greeks had a kind of a notion of it. The ancient peoples all had kind of a notion of it. It was a pagan attempt to get away from the reality of the fact that we only go through this life once. One time is it. Death happens once in this life. After that comes not another life, another go-around to try again to do better. No, after that comes judgment. Oh yes, formal judgment, final judgment, comes after Christ's return. But a preliminary one has the rich man in Luke 16 in torment, doesn't it? Judgment comes upon men because they are sinners. Big thing these days is people who aren't even believers, they try to tell us what to believe. They try to tell us, don't judge, don't judge. And they totally misuse, totally twist what that is saying in Scripture. Isn't that funny? Unbelievers trying to tell us what we are supposed to believe. But believe me, judgment is coming from God. He knows. He sees all the circumstances. He knows all the little evasions that you use to fool others and maybe even fool yourself sometimes. He sees it all. Judgment comes upon men who are sinners. They have sinned, and they must, you must, bear the consequences of that sin, or else find someone else who will do it, who is able to do it for you. That leads us into verse 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, just the very sentence structure there leads you to think, well, that's not the whole sentence. There's more to come. So it is. In verse 28, we go on with the rest of the sentence. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for sin from salvation. What I've been telling you so far is bad news, horrible news, fearsome news. You, sinner, must come before God in judgment. There is no evading it. Death shall come. You are dying even now. You are on the pathway to death. Maybe it will come medically. Maybe it will come accidentally. Maybe it will come because someone sins against you. But it shall come. It shall come. What hope is there? Well, that's what we find here in verse 28. From certain death, there is glorious deliverance. For even as all the above has been appointed unto man by God as a consequence of sin, God in his wisdom and in his goodness has appointed something, someone else. His only begotten Son. Even as man is appointed once to die, the mediator, the Christ, was offered by himself once to die. He died once also. We read, kind of in parallel to the previous verse as well, that after this, the judgment, after Jesus offering once, he bears the sin of many. Judgment came upon Christ in the form of death for the sake of his people. Again, I would appeal to you, perhaps later today, to be looking at Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, to see this. Even as Adam was our representative in the covenant of works, so is Jesus the representative of all found in him in the covenant of grace. Had Adam done good works, we would have reaped the reward. He did evil, and we reaped the reward. So it is with the second Adam, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all things well. No man could accuse him of sin. He is attested to in Scripture as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. And we get to reap the reward of that as he stands in our place as our representative, the head of the covenant which he has made by his own person and work. The Father gave him and willingly accepted him as the substitute for his people. Messiah willingly came to us to live in our place, to set that perfect record on our account, and to give his life a ransom for many, as he himself says in his very own words in Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45. He died that every man, every woman, every child who is in union with him will not die, but will have everlasting life. Now, how can you be in union with him? Let's read what the rest of the verse here says. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How can you be in union with him? By faith in him. What does that mean? Does that mean that you just believe that he existed? No. No. The devils knew that very well. Terrified them. No, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus existed. All kinds of pagans believe that. And it's not just enough to think that he was God-man. Your theology can be fairly good, and you're not in union with him. No, it means that you have seen that you are the sort of sinner that is described in the previous verse. And you deserve the curse that is really described there in the previous verse. And that you have no hope in yourself. And you see no help, no way to commend yourself to God by any other means than the one that the Father himself has provided. You see that Jesus has come to save, to rescue, to deliver sinners, and you have gone to him for that in prayer, maybe silently within your heart, maybe your urge, I guess that's as good a word as any, you are so taken with this, so overwhelmed by your sinfulness, and so amazed by this offer of deliverance, of forgiveness, of salvation in Christ, that with the voice, maybe by a low muttering, maybe by a loud crying out, you say, Jesus, save me! Jesus hears that loud cry, that silent one unuttered by the mouth, but truly from the heart. He hears that, and he saves. That cry only comes from a new heart which his Spirit has given already. A new heart that's not dead, but is now alive. A new heart that regenerates spiritual eyes that were blind to see. Ears that were deaf to hear. A mind that was full of foolishness to grasp wisdom. A heart that was dead is now alive, looks to Jesus and lives and cries out to him as the only hope, but as the sure hope for deliverance from death. Trust in nothing else, friends. If you have not done so, call out to the Savior to deliver you. Then you shall know the truth of the words that John writes down for us, recording the words of Jesus before a grave of a dear friend. Even as many of us have dear friends that have recently or are just going to the grave, John records words of Jesus where he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He asked Martha. He asks you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I hope that you can say with Martha, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." He will come again, as we read here in this verse. And when he does, he won't further deal with the sin of his people. He has dealt with that already at the cross. Rather, he will bring full deliverance, resurrection, glory. To sum it up, I guess I'm repeating myself, full, everlasting, glorious deliverance. Your promise is here for sinners who yearn to be saved, who are lost and under the sentence of death. Your wonderful promise is here. But there are words of warning as well. Do not leave this aside. Do not think that you will wait for a better time. Come now to him and be saved. And for you who are believers, who like Jesus himself at the grave of Lazarus, weep for your friends. And maybe as you approach your own death, are weeping that you leave behind loved ones. Take heart. Take some gladness in your grief. Your death is certain, far more certain than taxes. If you be in Jesus Christ, there's something just as certain, and that is for you in him, glorious deliverance. Amen.